Would you bow your heads and join in prayer again as we come before the Lord? Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, how good it is to be together, not only to gather, but in one voice to ascribe to you the honor that is due to your name. Father, you who sit enthroned upon the cherubim, we worship you. You who are exalted over all peoples, we worship you. Lord, you who execute justice, we worship you. Father, you have made us, you have saved us in Christ, and you have called us to belong to you as the sheep of your pasture. We enter into your gates with thanksgiving. As we read, we come into your courts with praise. We give thanks to you, and we bless your name. God, like sheep of your pasture, we recognize this morning our need for your provision. And so, Good Shepherd, we call on your name, and we ask that you would be our God and our King, and that your voice would lead us as your church. God, standing up here, looking around this room, it is a testimony to your steadfast love. Father, we see new faces. We see young faces. We see old faces. What we really see is your goodness and faithfulness to generations and generations. We are sheep, but we are sheep who have jobs, who have homes, who have incomes, who have friendships. Father, as a flock corporately, you have blessed this church with humble elders, with talented musicians. We have energetic children. We have hard-working staff. We have godly volunteers. Lord, you've given us a beautiful facility and a comfortable space that we sit in this morning. Father, thank you. All these things that we feel and enjoy in our lives, together we confess that they hold together and come to us only by your sovereign decree and the word of your power. And so, together as a church, we ask for your sustaining grace. Dear God, would your voice as the true Good Shepherd be the voice that leads our church? Would you please help us? Would you help us to continue to humble ourselves and to rely on you in prayer, to not think highly of our opinions? Good Shepherd, would you open up your hands and meet the needs of our church? So, Father, I pray that you would come to us this time of year, especially as we think about our budget, as we consider plans for next year, as we prayerfully think about what you've called us to do. Would you open your hands to us as we monitor things like our cash on hand in the month of August? Would you please provide what is needed, because you own it all? God, not everyone feels joy walking into this church. Father, there are precious sheep who wish they could walk into this church, but are away from us because they ache with chronic pain and suffering. We lift this demographic to you. We pray for people who ache. We pray for Holly Kurtz. We pray for Cecilia Wilkinson. We pray for Len Noble's recovery. Father God, Good Shepherd, please bind up their wounds. I also pray for members who carry emotional pain, a kind of sorrow that goes unspoken and unseen when people ask how you're doing. We pray for those sheep. We pray for people who carry the burden of broken relationships, of wayward children, of church hurt, of loved ones who don't know you, and of many other relationships that they feel estranged from or just feel the brokenness of sin in. And they wish they could turn back the clock. God, as you bind up our wounds, we come to you as a people, and I ask that you would heal the brokenhearted. God, come to your church, these precious sheep. We remember together your sheep who are not in this fold. We lift to you our brothers and sisters who live in places where they look over their shoulders in fear. So we pray for the persecuted church. We pray for your persecuted church. Please strengthen our brothers and sisters in places like Nepal, like Indonesia, in the prisons of North Korea, in war-torn Middle East and Ukraine. Oh God, we ask that the gospel of Jesus would spread and speed ahead, and that people would come to know eternal life in these lands of sorrow and places of pain and fear and persecution. We look to you and we ask these things. Would you come to them? Would you come to us? And now, God, we open the Bible, we look to your word. We ask that we would hear your voice. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. Would you please come now and bless the reading and the preaching of your word? Would we encounter not opinions, my thoughts, but commentators think? But would your Holy Spirit illuminate dusty corners of our life and to take us into green pastures? Would we have met with you, the living God, as we read what you have written and speak? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you make much of yourself today? We ask this, not because of our eloquence, but in the mighty name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in the book of Exodus. I'd like to invite you to turn with me there to chapter 32. If you reach in front of you, there is a Bible probably sitting nearby in a chair in front of you. It is on page 86. But you will be well served if you have a copy of the scriptures to follow along. So again, that is Exodus chapter 32. If you're just joining us, welcome. If you're new to our church, welcome. If you've been away and you're wondering what we've been studying, welcome. We have been walking our way through this wonderful chapter in the Bible together over the summer. Yes, it's just a single chapter. And here's why, because for the past several weeks, this text has been highlighting for us as a church something wonderful. It's the wonderful joy of being called to belong to God. This chapter has been highlighting for us something serious. It's the seriousness of being called to belong to God. So we're studying this to increase our grasp of God's grandeur, but also our sense of God's call on us to be His holy people. So again, that's Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to read from it in just a minute. Several weeks ago, someone who is a member of our church asked me, I thought, a tremendously thoughtful question. It wasn't all that long ago. Someone at this church, a dear friend, said to me, "Hey, Dave, you are the person who gets to get up in front of people often, and you get the chance to speak to them, right?" I don't think this is a trap, so I said, "Right." It's a great joy and privilege to do that. So here was the question. They said, "Okay, Dave, here's my question for you. Since you're the person who often gets a chance to stand up and speak to other people, What is it like for you when you have to sit and listen to a sermon? Do you hear the question? It's a tremendously thoughtful and wonderful question. So I sat there for a moment, and I reflected, and I actually felt very, very cared for by this brother friend who asked that question. Because the answer is, for preachers of God's word, when the tables are turned, listening is actually hard work. That's the answer. And that's what I shared. What I mean is that listening is probably hard work for everybody. Let's just admit that out the gate. Listening is hard work for everybody. But I don't know if you know this, it is especially hard work for people who are accustomed to teaching and accustomed to leading. You follow what I'm saying? As a pastor, when God's word is shared, it's wonderful. And I try to be someone who is easily edified by anybody who's teaching and preaching. But full disclosure, pastors often have to fight a tendency. It's the tendency for my mind to not receive and to listen and to apply, but to click into this awkward critique mode. Well, maybe you could have put that a little bit differently. You know, if you tweak that and pause there, that could have been said better. You know, if I were speaking, perhaps I would have put it that way. It's something I'm working on, okay? And I find that even as a Christian, as a listener, it is easy to have an attitude that wants to sit above the Word of God, not under the Word of God. I think you know what I mean. Maybe you have noticed that in yourself. Maybe you have noticed that people who are accustomed to speaking, or the people who are accustomed to other people listening to them, can sometimes struggle when the tables are turned. I see a lot of nods. Everyone's with me. In many ways, that is the passage that we come to this morning. In many ways, that's the passage that we are about to read, what it is about. You see, in the book of Exodus, you may know that the person, his name is Aaron, is the primary preacher. He is the man who is set apart because he's good at talking. In the book of Exodus, Moses fills the role of mediator, which means he's a go-between between God and the congregation. And all throughout the book, though, Moses is paired up with a man named Aaron. Aaron is his brother. Aaron is the one who likely got the privilege of saying to Pharaoh, "Hey, Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord." It's a powerful moment in Exodus. Aaron is probably the one who spoke those famous words, you know them, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." And in what we are about to read, I want to give you the heads up that the small paragraph, what is happening is that the tables are turned. Right at the scene of the golden calf, this famous speaker is going to be spoken to. And I'll give you the main point out the gate. It seems to me that the way this presses us is to see a wonderful truth, and it is this, that every opinion of men, even great ones, will be subject to the word of God. That's the main point. That's where we're heading this morning. May I say that again? Every opinion will close its mouth and be subject to what God says. Or more simply put, listen, all of us sit under the Bible. None of us sit over the Bible. Exodus 32. We pick up at verse 21. It says this, "And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you, that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. See, for they said to me," quote, "make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, hey, let anyone any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. I think that's the right response. This is God's word. There are three things I'd like us to consider. They're printed for you in the center of your bulletin. Just to walk us through this short narrative. It's really just a dialogue between two people, isn't it? The first thing we see, point number one, is a sobering question. Let's think about this for a little bit. This is verse 21. Verse 21 is... We read in verse 21, we just saw that, quote, Moses said to Aaron. Let me pause there for a moment and point out a note that all throughout the book of Exodus, Moses and Aaron are referenced as a package, most often, I should say. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 5, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, that's how it's written. They're kind of co-mediators. In Exodus chapter 6, we see that there's a short genealogy. The short genealogy says, quote, "This is the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said." God spoke to them. Again, you see them in Exodus chapter 6. It's a package deal. And in almost every subsequent chapter, we read something to the effect of, Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron. I think you get the idea. Moses often speaks to Aaron, so that's not particularly unique in chapter 32. Moses often speaks to Aaron, but he often speaks to Aaron to allow him to speak to other people. But what we just read is really a standout place. It's probably the only place that I'm aware of that Moses speaks to Aaron after they fill the office of co-mediators, and he is speaking to Aaron for Aaron. It seems to me as though God's prophet Aaron is also subject to God's word. Another way to say that is the preachers don't get a pass. And the question itself is in verse 21. Read it again with me. It's sobering. What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Maybe mentally underline the words great sin. Great sin. Whenever that phrase is used, it is used most often in the context of overt idolatry. That's the great sin that they're talking about. But hang on a minute. In verse 21, Moses is not holding Aaron accountable for committing this great sin. Did you notice that? Please observe. Moses is holding Aaron accountable for bringing the great sin. Or said another way, Moses doesn't come to Aaron and say, "Hey, Aaron, why did you do this?" Moses' question is, "Aaron, why have you brought this?" Do you guys see what I mean? Why have you brought this? That's why I say this is worth reflection. The word in the original language there for why did you bring this, it carries the sense of guiding another. It's bringing them or leading them. So this is actually the same word used in Genesis, in that familiar narrative where Noah is told to, quote, bring animals into an ark. It's a good parallel because in Noah's case, we have one man who is in a leadership role that God commands to bring others into safety. And here, it's this odd reboot where the representative Aaron is bringing others into danger as a leader. And perhaps you can see why I am saying this is a sobering question, because it leads us to a very, very sobering context. I don't think the passage is denying the agency of the people on the ground, as next week, actually, Moses is going to deal with the people on the ground. But what it is saying, very specially and uniquely, is drawing our attention to the fact that Aaron, as a leader, as a shepherd, as a high priest, he has a representative role in leading other people. That's why Moses goes to him. Said another way, the principle is that there is a representative responsibility in God-given leadership. That's what we arrive at. Just from the question, there's a representative responsibility in God-given leadership. We see it here with Aaron. If you rewind the clock, we also see this same thing with Adam and Eve, the first man in the garden. We see a representative leadership. We see that God holds Adam responsible. We see this in King David later on if you fast forward. And yes, we see that here. He didn't exercise his own agency purely, yet he is responsible. Have you thought about that? Reminds me of the first home Megan and I bought. We had a flower bed in the backyard. We didn't know anything about gardening. We were first-time home buyers. That thing got overrun with weeds. Like, it looked like a jungle. It was a flower bed. It turned into a jungle because we just neglected it. In the summer, it was just, well, hot. And I remember my neighbor saying to me, why aren't you responsible? My neighbor would actually ask me questions and say, can you please take care of what is yours, or something to that effect. And I often thought to myself, well, huh, I don't have agency. I didn't cause those weeds to grow. I didn't go and plant them. Yet you could still say correctly that it was entrusted to me and that my passivity is bringing it about. Well, priests have a role of tending the garden. Adam was entrusted to tend the garden, and maybe a similar thing is happening here. At the top of the outline in your bulletins, I put Exodus 24 for context. Is Aaron responsible? Is it right for Moses to come to him? Exodus 24 says the following. It's at the top of your outlines, again, in the center of your bulletins. This is the backdrop. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, they actually went up, talking about the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. Says there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven, for clearness. And verse 14 of that chapter says, God said to the elders, wait for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. So whoever has a dispute, in other words, if something grows up, let him go to them. So what should we say of Aaron? Aaron had been uniquely set apart. Aaron had been given a God-given responsibility. He was set apart as a shepherd of shepherds. That is why Moses uniquely singles him out. The difficult cases were to go to him. So it seems to me as if it's reasonable to say that Aaron could have wielded authority to say, guys, let's calm down with the golden calf stuff and let's wait for Moses like we were told. Commentators are all over the map. Some of them say Aaron here is exercising fear of man. Others describe Aaron as apathetic. And yes, some commentators tried to defend Aaron, saying he didn't do anything wrong. The text is silent on exactly what is happening. But if you read the book of Deuteronomy makes clear in chapter 9, quote, the Lord was angry with Aaron. Well, that helps. Here's the point. So it seems to me there was a great sin in the camp, because there was a subtle sin at the top. Do you follow? There was a great sin on the ground, because there was a subtle thing at the top of the org chart. Well, that's worth thinking about. Because might I suggest that the same pattern is true today. There is a representative nature to God-given leadership, and rampant sin in a body can actually be downstream of a subtle sin of the leaders. This is getting uncomfortable. Why did you bring this sin? That's the sobering question. And by way of application, if you are a dad, if you are an elder, if you are an employer, if you in any way teach other people, may I have a word with you? Other people depend on you for your godliness. I don't know if that's... maybe you've ever thought about that. I certainly don't like to think about that much myself. And perhaps we could ask the question, if you are in a leadership role, what does your example or lack of example bring upon the people who are in your care? I know that's a hard question to think about. I think the text pushes us there. Have you ever been bothered by the sin of another person? Yes, that person has agency, and yes, they will answer to God. That moment where you may feel bothered by the sin of another person, could God be giving you an opportunity to consider the role that you may be playing? Especially if your role in the system is that God has assigned you to be a shepherd. Just personally, one way I've sought to live this out, not perfectly, but imperfectly, is in our home. Years ago, Megan and I noticed that in our home, we're constantly doing battle against the idolatry of entertainment. Just constantly. That was just something that we felt like we were training and struggling and trying to train other people in. And God used this text to shine a light on my own life and say, okay, well, what example am I setting in my own level of consumption? See, it's a fair question. And for me, an application of this is to say, I actually need to tighten up and remove avenues from devices on my own heart and life so that I'm not having a subtle sin at the top that's downstream into idolatry on the ground. It's just a simple way we've thought about applying this, rather imperfectly, but one step at a time. The big picture is that your godliness affects or even protects other people. It's representative leadership. It's Moses' sobering question. Well, the story goes on. You could say it gets worse. You all laughed for a reason. Point number two, there was a sobering question, but the middle of this text is what I'm calling an evasive reply. An evasive reply. Look with me again at verse 22. Question, answer. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. They're set on evil, and they said to me, make us gods. Aaron's answer to Moses transports the reader back to Genesis 3. If you were reading through the Bible, you would go, wait a minute, this very seems very parallel to Genesis chapter 3, because Genesis 3, we had God dealing with Adam. And what happens is that outgrowth of God's people, now God deals with the nation. And what's happening with Adam seems to be happening with Israel. You may remember Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned. And the narrative has for us recorded that, yes, Eve sinned first. God comes knocking, though. God talks to Adam. Why is that? Because Adam is the first priest. What I mean by that, Adam was given the role of being the defender of the garden. He is supposed to be an advocate for holiness in God's domain, in God's world, and in his family. And right parallel to that, Moses comes to speak to Aaron. And Aaron is now to be the high priest. He was to defend holiness in the family. And truth be told, we don't know how Moses asked the question. We're not really sure how it landed. We don't know his tone of voice. We can concede. We know Moses was not the most eloquent speaker, right? But Aaron's reply demonstrates something, I think, that happens in the human heart ever since Genesis chapter 3. It's like any time a human being, a descendant of Adam, feels caught, certain reflexes just spring up. John Calvin says something similar in his commentary on this. Calvin talks about this part of Exodus, and he says that Aaron's reply illustrates a person who is, quote, concealing fault, or a person who is, quote, here's what Calvin says, taking refuge in disguises. Isn't that a powerful way to put it? I actually think that's a helpful way to understand what's happening. Moses comes to Aaron. Aaron's reply is not one of repentance. Aaron's reply is the temptation that we all face to take a refuge in a disguise, or to wear a disguise. Three disguises. Here's Aaron's first disguise. Seems to me Aaron's first disguise is to imply my sin is reasonable. My sin is reasonable. Do you ever use that disguise? No, Aaron does not say that. That's not what I'm arguing. But if you've ever watched a movie, you know, sometimes with watching a movie, you can turn on the subtitles. We do that all the time when we watch movies. There's the dialogue that's being said, and then sometimes, you know, you can put at the bottom of the screen, it carries a subtext where you can read what's being said. Well, it's almost as if Aaron's words are the text, but they carry a very, very heavy subtext. In other words, he is saying some things by way of implication, perhaps by way of disguising the real issue. That seems to be what is happening. That's what Calvin is also arguing, something to the effect of Moses. Don't be upset, because you know the people. Something to the effect of Moses, you and I both know that if you were here, maybe you would have done something similar to appease them. The peer pressure was really great, Moses. But you know, Moses, you and I know we have an agreement. It's a subtle escape hatch. And it is a marvelous thing to pause and to think about, because Aaron would have known what it was like to speak to Pharaoh. Remember, this is the preacher guy. Aaron would have known what it was like to see Pharaoh harden his heart at God's word, because he was the one who called Pharaoh to listen up, buddy. And that man still has a hard time receiving correction. So if it was this way for Adam, if it was this way for Aaron, might you consider that this could happen to you as well? Just give it a thought. Like, I have seen many people, heartbreakingly, ruin their lives because they had hard hearts to correction. Don't want to hear it, thank you. I'm going to live my own life, aka Pharaoh. I've seen that a ton of times. Yet still, whenever someone comes to me and says, hey Dave, can I just say something to you real quick? I noticed this sort of thought, and I just gently want to reflect something to you for you to consider that you might be wrong. Or you had a role here. Or you might, you know, shock of all shocks, be a sinner in need of Jesus. Yeah, I never went to law school, but that doesn't stop me, right? It's not my training, but there's like an inner lawyer that can come out for all of us. And it sounds like, come on. You know the culture. You and I know what it's like to live here. There's a refuge in a disguise that tries to imply by way of subtext that my sin is reasonable. And friends, it is a false refuge. It is a false refuge. You can say without saying it, yeah, we all have an understanding. Sin is not such a big deal. That's the first disguise. My sin is reasonable. My sin is reasonable. Second disguise seems to me, Aaron implies, quote, their sin is greater. That's a very good escape tactic. If you don't want to repent, you say, not only say, well, my sin's reasonable, but you point over here and say, well, their sin is greater. They're the bigger sinners. This is in verse 23. Look at it again with me. It says, they said to me, this is Aaron speaking, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him, end quote. What I find interesting about that statement is that it is absolutely true. Aaron, at least right here, he is not bearing false witness. You can just read and scan back up the page, and the people did say that. Aaron really has the spiritual gift of seeing sin in other people, just not his own. And his words are very, very similar, again, very parallel, as Israel now acts as Adam. He's very similar to when Adam said, God, it was the woman that you gave me who gave me the fruit to eat. And while that is perhaps true, Aaron, it's not the whole truth. You're focusing on a slice to the neglect of the full story. It sort of leaves out the part about you being in charge and having the responsibility to obey. Dave Harvey, he wrote that famous book, When Sinners Say I Do. He says this, quote, sin seeks to relocate us in the world as passive victims, always being acted upon by other sinners. Sin seeks to convince us, you know, your biggest problem is not your sin. Your biggest problem is that somebody else sinned against you. Now, let me not at all deny, do not misunderstand that, yes, other people sin against you in horrible, horrible ways, and there are real victims. But it also seems true to me that there's a subtle tactic of the human heart that whenever you feel caught, whenever you feel ashamed, here's the game you can play. It's a great escape hatch, but I don't recommend it. You play the game, who's the bigger sinner? And it helps you feel better. Oh, that was something that Megan and I had to learn early on in our marriage. When we first got married, one of the patterns that surprised us is that whenever there was a misunderstanding or a conflict and someone would bring it to the other, you know what would happen? One spouse, okay, me, would usually say, you know, the way you said that could have been a little bit better. So something to the effect of a refuge in, yes, I have a role, but yours is bigger. And friends, listen, if somebody else is always the bigger sinner and you internalize that narrative, then it's very convenient because you never have to repent. Even if 90% of the blame is theirs and 10% is what belongs to you, as we say in our home, try to believe that you're the bigger sinner and life will go much better. It's the path of repentance. So the first disguise is my sin is reasonable. The second disguise, perhaps Aaron is implying, well, their sin is greater. And the third one, hilariously, is, quote, circumstances caused it. That's number three. That's the third disguise that seems detectable to me. Aaron here is saying, by way of maybe implication or maybe explicitly, Moses, circumstances caused it. Verse 24 again. I said, anyone who has gold to take it off. So they gave it to me. And they just threw it into the fire and out came this calf. I can't say for sure. I think that's meant to be humorous. I think that's meant to have you go, huh, yeah, that didn't happen. There's a lot of effort that goes into crafting and making and melting and forming and hammering a golden calf. So how on earth could Aaron be saying this? That can't be exactly right. Pastor Tony Morita says, Aaron seems to first blame Moses, then Aaron blames the people, and then Aaron blames the fire. As if the fire itself could have melted, crafted, exercised agency to lead the people into idolatry. It's a fascinating take on the story, Aaron. But my intention is not to mock. My intention is not to distance ourselves from this. It's very similar to an alcoholic who blames, it's that bottle. It's very parallel to a pornography addict who says, you know, the internet, it's just the internet's fault. It's a false narrative. It is a disguise. And so I think the humor of this story, after you get over the chuckling, it's meant to illustrate for us that it will be hilarious. It will be pathetic. It will be laughable when every human excuse meets God on the day of judgment. When God, his mediator, his king of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, calls you up and says, so what have you done? Maybe you who laugh at Aaron could do well to reflect and consider, is there unrepentant sin in your life? Or put another way, is there an area that the Spirit can bring to mind where a Christian friend, a brother, sister, or even God's word this morning is urging you or pressing you or tapping you on the shoulder to hear or listen and heed and repent? Is there such a place? Do you have disguises? Sure, a good friend could tell you what they are. But what we see here is what we said at the beginning, that every human opinion, even those of pastors, teachers, and leaders, will be held accountable to what God says. God's conclusion will stand regardless of your opinion and defense and disguise. And point number three is where we come to what that conclusion is. So again, let's begin. We said that we see a sobering question. That's Moses. We see an evasive reply. That's Aaron's answer. The last thing I want to call your attention to is what I'm calling an enduring word. An enduring word. Despite Aaron's opinion of himself, I want you to look at that the text seems to go out of its way to give us God's opinion. What's the word that stands and resounds throughout the ages about who done it? Actually, verse 25, right after this, says that Aaron had let them break loose. Did you see that inclusion? Seems like God gets the final word. Oh, look at the last verse in the chapter, verse 35. It says, the calf. Oh, dot, dot, dot. The one that Aaron made. God gets the final word in Exodus chapter 32. God gives the concluding statement. His statement, this statement is his word that stands. You could say that, yes, Aaron is guilty. And yet, what happens to Aaron? You know the excuse-making preacher? So what is God going to do with him? Because the final word is guilty. And for that, I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 8. If you have a Bible, just flip to the next book. scroll there on your device. Leviticus chapter 8. Something I find amazing happens to the excuse-making preacher. Because despite all of his excuses, despite this being kind of a humorous picture of disguise, God's not done with this man yet. You see, in Leviticus chapter 8, we read, look at verse 5, Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." Oh, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them in water. And he put on the coat on him and tied a sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him. And in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thurim. And he set the turban on his head. And on the turban in front he set the golden plate and the holy crown as the Lord commanded Moses. Please look at Leviticus chapter 8 verse 22. There are just three verses here that should be held in parallel with our three verses. It says, "Then he presented the ram." This is the ram of ordination. "And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it." He kills a ram. "And Moses took some of the blood, and he put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear. And he put it on the thumb of Aaron's right hand. And he put it on the big toe of Aaron's right foot. And then he presented Aaron's sons. And Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears and on their thumbs and on their right hands and big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar." Okay, that's enough. What's happened to Aaron is the question. And what I want you to see resounding in the Bible from cover to cover is that our brother Aaron is not canceled. He's consecrated. What happens as the story unfolds is that God has made a provision for the excuse-making sinner. That God has called him home. Blood on his ear, blood on his thumb, blood on his toe. Because of bloodshed, Aaron, what you hear with your ears, what you do with your hands, and where you go with your feet, all of that actually has now been set apart, cleansed, and washed, and you belong to God. What a fascinating and amazing thought. Can you imagine with me for just a minute that the hands that crafted the golden calf, those hands were set apart for service to God? This ceremony for Aaron, which God talks about in Exodus, but it happens in Leviticus. No excuses. Just shed blood. The blood of bulls and goats, it's a foreshadowing for us, my brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, he is the one who offers himself. And the invitation is to sinners. The invitation is to dads. The invitation is to pastors and elders and leaders. The invitation is to idolaters, overt or covert. Here's the invitation. Don't plead excuses. Plead the blood that was shed. Friends, that is what the table that sits in front of us this morning represents. But these simple elements that now we come to at the end of the sermon speak to us in a whole different way. What they are saying is that, yes, every human opinion will be stopped. Every mouth will be silenced, and the word of God will stand. The word we have here that resounds for those who flee for refuge in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the word is? forgiven child of God. Would you pray silently? Would you reflect on these things as we prepare to come to this table? Let's pray. Our Father, would you help us to think about the sober joy and privilege it is of belonging to you? God, I pray for all of us that we would be those who are committed to sitting under your word, being subject to your word, having humble hearts when corrected, as opposed to those who presume to speak when we ought to be silent. God, would you please fill this room with comfort, with repentant hearts, with joyful celebration as we approach and participate in this family meal. Jesus, would you be sweet as we eat and drink together? For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we approach this table, perhaps your mind goes to the ease with which you make excuses. Perhaps your mind goes to ways in which you would rewind the tape and live this week differently. Perhaps your mind goes to the fact that for Adam in Genesis 3, there was a temptation to think he knew better than God. Remember in the book of Genesis, the devil himself speaks to our first parents and he says, "You know better than God. Take and eat." And oh, what a delight it is that centuries later, the better Aaron, the better Moses, the better Adam would one day say, "Watch this, Satan. Take and eat." Recognize that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken, was wounded, was pierced. The sacrifice has been made. You don't have to make excuses ever again. That's what this table before us represents. Listen to these words of institution. The Apostle Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And yes, in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This family meal, brothers and sisters, is another form of proclamation. It's to help you remember. It's to help your senses, in another way, digest what you've heard through your ears this morning. That God loves you. That a sacrifice has been made. And that this is all of our righteousness. This is our defense. The broken body of our Lord, the shed blood of Jesus. If you are not a believer in Jesus, we like to respectfully share that this portion of our service is not for you. Don't feel the urge to participate out of peer pressure or to seem respectful. We actually would just ask that you let the tray go right by you and to not participate in something that you don't profess. Do not pretend to possess what you don't. This is for those who plead, not the excuse, the righteousness of Jesus, who have entrusted themselves to him and who have made that public by their participation in a church. Brother, sister, if that is you, may I invite you to come to eat and to drink and to remember. The body of Christ, broken for you. In that same way, after the supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed, which is poured out for many, and his command is to drink from this, all of you, and to remember that you need no excuse. Jesus' shed blood is sufficient to consecrate those whose hands, whose feet, whose ears have trod into places of sin. Brother, sister, would you come and be nourished?
Is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong, who holds the days within His hand. What comes apart from His command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah! Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah! Now and ever we confess. And death. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good, God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Christ, the hope in life and death. Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ, He lives, Christ, He lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with Him. To meet the Lord, then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah! Our hope springs eternal. Christ, our hope in life and death.
Father, thank you for what this cup represents. Thank you for what is signed and sealed and administered to us even as we participate in this. Would you remind us of the sufficiency of your shed blood to call filthy people clean and to adopt orphans as children of God? Would we feel that joy and nourishment in our gathering, in every corner of this room, in Jesus' name, amen. Drink from it, all of you. Our Savior says, as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, that you proclaim powerfully the death of our Lord Jesus until he comes. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you. And may he give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.